evening to Hebrews chapter number 10 and look at verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Is the lighting okay for everybody? I know it's way better over on the table here. Are you guys okay with the lighting? Okay. Hebrews 10:26 says this. It says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can get together this evening to look into your precious and holy scriptures. We thank you that we have your precious and holy scriptures to look into. We ask for light and wisdom tonight as we study your word, that we might gain a better understanding of this passage in its context, and a greater appreciation of our eternal, secure relationship with you through the finished work, the blood sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, once again, let me just briefly go over what we are studying in this current series. We are looking at some verses of Scripture that are used, unfortunately, on a regular basis to suggest or to outright teach that once you've trusted Christ, if you at some point later in your life go out and commit some particular sin and you don't repent of that sin, then you can lose your salvation. You can be kicked out of the family of God. Unfortunately, that concept is a concept that not only has been taught for years and years and years throughout, you know, Christianity and the Christian history and so forth, but it is a concept that does seem to be gaining some real ground among a lot of prominent Christian groups. And what's fundamentally what they're teaching is that you can lose your salvation. And this is a passage that they will turn to. They say that, well, if you sin willfully, after you see verse 26 there, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but instead you got that certain fearful looking for of judgment. So they say, see, if you commit some willful sin, you know it's wrong and you commit it and you do it anyway and you don't repent, then you cannot be any longer sure of your salvation. You lose your salvation, is what they teach. Now, understand that's not what this verse is saying. It's not the context of this verse. If you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're not on probation. You have salvation. It's not a temporary truth. It's an eternal truth. You're saved forever, even if and when you do sin. We've already studied this. We've looked at that in great detail. How secure are you in Christ?
Eternally.
Extremely, he says, eternally. That's exactly right. You are as secure as Christ is alive. That's how secure you are. You are as secure as Christ is in his relationship to the Father. Because your identity, our identity as believers, is not conditioned upon our conduct. Our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, was not based upon our conduct. It's based upon the finished work of Christ at the cross. How often we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. Because our conduct wants to contradict that all the time, doesn't it? You know? As soon as we start thinking about our conduct in relationship to our security, we're thinking about the wrong thing. Let me ask Jonathan or Stephen a quick question here. One of you guys was talking about it at your school maybe a few weeks back, where y'all were talking about somebody was doing you heard them ask the question, in fact it might have been Jonathan, you heard them ask the question about if God was to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? If your answer starts with, okay, what was it Jonathan said?
You start your answer in the first person and not the amen.
Yeah, say it loud so the microphone picks it up.
If you start your answer in the first person, you're not getting in.
Yeah, now I'm not sure that the microphone picked that up, but Jonathan was at a thing the other day, and the preacher was talking about security, and he said, if the Lord is to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? And if you start your answer in the first person, you're not getting in. Okay? That's pretty simple. That's pretty good. You know, I did this, I did that, I confessed, I repented, I turned, I gave up, I quit, I promised, I committed, forget all the I. It's Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. So, you know, sin had left the crimson stain. He and He alone washed it white as snow. So that's vital to remember that. So what about then these verses that people use in the Bible to suggest that you can lose your salvation? Well, here's one of them. We've already looked at a number of verses. We already looked at the one in chapter 6 of this book. We're looking at the one in chapter 10 now. But we started to look at this one last week. And we're building the whole stage here to get to chapter 10. So I'm going to review a little bit what we talked about so that we can understand, well, what is this verse talking about if it's not talking about and suggesting and applying you can lose your salvation. So another couple of other quick review points. Remember, what book do you find this in?
Hebrews.
This is in the book of Hebrews. Now, let me be very specific about this. Who is the book of Hebrews written to?
Hebrews.
To the Hebrews. Is that anybody here tonight? It's none of you tonight. No, but none of us tonight at all. What's that? Yeah, I am. He says, okay. Look over to James chapter 1. This is a test question. This is a Bible test question, okay? Look at James chapter number 1. James in chapter number 1 here. And again, it's going to be another Bible test question here. James 1:1. And it says this. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who?
The 12 tribes.
To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who's that? Who's the 12 tribes?
Israel.
Yeah, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. James chapter 1, verse 1. Do you see that one there? In the Bible, the 12 tribes is always the 12 tribes of Israel. It's never the Gentiles, and it's not you. That'll help you. That'll help us when it comes to understanding the Bible. Jim and I were talking earlier tonight how just a simple concept. All the Bible's for us, but it's not all directly to us or about us. That will help us. So you go to James chapter number 2, where it talks about faith plus works, right? And that's where all the other organizations that want to say you can lose your salvation unless you have works, they almost always want to take you to James 2. Let them take you to James 2, but suggest to them that before they take you to James 2, they take you to James 1:1, and realize that James is not even written to you and me. So even if you don't know what James 2 is talking about, even if you can't figure out what James 2 is talking about, and you can, by the way, but even if you couldn't, what you do know from chapter 1, verse 1, James is not even saying what he is saying to you. He's saying it. God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of James, told us who he's writing the book to, and he's writing it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to the nation of Israel, and in the context, Israel going through the tribulation period, interestingly enough, okay? Which also should give you a clue. You're not going through the tribulation period, right? The body of Christ gets raptured out of here prior to the tribulation. Well, similar point being, read the book of Hebrews. It's important to the Hebrews. It's to the Hebrews. If you will turn over to the book of Galatians, look at Galatians and chapter number 5 here. Look over to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3 at verse 26, 27, and 28. Galatians 3, 26 through 28 here. It says, "For ye are all the children of God, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," now remember that's not by water baptism there, okay, that's a dry baptism, "for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now watch this. Watch the result. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's interesting because it means that the concept, the teaching, the idea that when you became a Christian, you became a spiritual Jew, it means it's not true. That is not the truth. In the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay? That national distinction that was in effect prior to this dispensation and that will be back in effect, by the way, after this dispensation, is not in effect today. So when you're reading the books of Hebrews, James, Peter even says he's writing to the strangers scattered. That's the 12 tribes scattered. So just understand those books are not written specifically to us today. So having said that, therefore, even if we can't explain Hebrews 10:26, which you can, okay, But even if you couldn't explain Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 6, what you do know is it's not written to you or to me now living in the dispensation of grace. It's not even directly to us, nor is it about us. That's important. Let me ask you this, because sometimes people get real upset with the statement like that I just made. They say, oh, you're taking part of the Bible away from me. I'm really not. It's not yours in the first place. Can you think of anything else in the Bible that God said that he didn't say to you? Give me some examples.
Sacrifice.
Oh, listen, all the Old Testament.
Stone your teenagers.
Yeah, stone your teenagers where they don't clean their room when they're supposed to, right? And they don't obey you. Yeah. And so forth. Jonathan's over there going, shh. You know?
Go to the priest every year.
Go to the priest. Go to the Day of Atonement. Blood sacrifices. Build an ark. It was kind of funny, Mike. You know, with the big rainstorms we had out here last week and everything, some people would call, like my dad would call and say, hey, how are you guys doing out there? And I would just kind of jokingly say to him, and we said to some people, I said, well, we're breaking out the book of Genesis chapter 6 just to double check the dimensions of the ark here, you know, and so forth, you know. Anyway, but yeah, we understand the concept that, okay, yeah, the Old Testament's not to us, but for whatever reason, we think that when you come to Matthew through Revelation, all of it is to us, but it's not. You have to read the context, read what's going on there, and then you can see who it is written to. So Hebrews is not even written to us. So even if we don't understand Hebrews 10:26, which you do understand it, but even if we didn't, you at least would know that. So what therefore is Hebrews 10:26 saying? Well, you're not going to be able to figure out Hebrews 10:26 unless you figured out something else prior to it. How many chapters before Hebrews 10:26? Well, 9 solid chapters of doctrine. There's a whole bunch of doctrine the writer of Hebrews lays down before he ever even gets to the warning at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? By the way, when he comes to Hebrews chapter number 10, by the time you're at the end of Hebrews chapter number 10, he has completed the first major section of the book of Hebrews. When you go to chapter 11, it's clearly a shift in some other information. So by the time you come from Hebrews 1 through 10, he's established a whole bunch of doctrine for the Hebrews to come to a conclusion based on. And the conclusion is that Christ is their true Messiah. Now, having said that, therefore, let's really quickly go through some things that we looked at last time, and then we're going to pick up tonight at Hebrews chapter 8 and try to get to chapter 10. Okay?
Right.
Yeah, right. And she's got a doubtful look on her face too, like, yeah, right here. Okay? Now, so last time when we were together, I mentioned that in the book of Hebrews there are several words and or phrases that are comparison words used of Christ in relationship to others, like the angels, Moses, Aaron, Levi, and so forth. Anybody remember what some of the words and phrases were?
Better than.
Better than is a real important one.
More excellent.
More excellent is another one. And there was, what's that? Worthy of more glory and worthy of more honor. Those phrases, those words are key phrases and words throughout the book of Hebrews. Let me point some of these out to you again, please. He says, if you'll look at verse chapter 1:4. 1:4, just the phrase, it says, being made so much better than. See Hebrews 1:4? Being made so much better than. Look at Hebrews 3:3. I'm going to do this fast because we did this last time. And these are just some of these examples. Hebrews 3:3. For this man, meaning Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than. See that phrase there? Excuse me. Look over to, with me if you would, over to Hebrews chapter number, say, 7. This is, again, I'm just kind of jumping in some context here. Look at Hebrews chapter number 7 at verse 19. And you'll see it says, for the law made nothing perfect but bringing in of a better hope. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Look at chapter number 8. Chapter 8 verse 6. Chapter 8 verse 6. But now hath he obtained a, what? More excellent. See the comparison there and so forth there. And on, you'll see that concept of those words and phrases all throughout the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews is saying fundamentally, He's saying, now let's take a look at Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's see how he measures up to, and then he begins to go down through the list. And he starts the book by seeing how Jesus, the Son of God, measures up to God. And how did he measure up? Absolute equal. That's how the book starts. He's the express image of his person. He's the brightness of his glory. And he purged our sins and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty. Nobody else can do that except someone who's equal with God. So he starts the book by saying, oh, by the way, the person who I'm talking about, the Son, in the book of Hebrews, he is equal with God. The God of heaven and earth. Okay, that's where he starts. And then next he says he's better than the angels. And then next he's going to, that's in chapter number 1. Next he's going to go on and say, chapter 3, he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's chapter number 3. And if you look at chapter number 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So he's going to go on and now compare the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel's high priest. Who was Israel's high priest? First high priest, who was it? It was Aaron. What tribe was Aaron from?
Levi.
It's interesting because he's going to take and compare Christ with Aaron, and he's going to say Christ is greater than Aaron. He's going to compare Christ with the Levites, who were the priestly line and so forth. And he's going to say, you know what? Christ isn't of the tribe of Levi. Who remembers what line Christ was from? From Judah. And he's going to say, you know what? Christ is a priest, all right, but not after the Levitical priesthood. What would be the problem with Christ being a priest after the Levitical priesthood? What happened to all those priests? They kept dying. Christ is a priest after a different order, the priesthood of Melchizedek, an order that predated Levi and predated Abraham. And so as he continues his comparison, he says Christ is better than Levi, he's better than Aaron, and he's better than Abraham. When you look at the two great patriarchs of the nation of Israel, it's Abraham, in this study here, it's Abraham and Moses. And Christ is kind of worth more glory than both of them, and all of them combined. So he's better than the angels, he's better than Aaron, he's better than Levi, he's better than Moses, he's got a better covenant based upon better promises, he's counted worthy of more glory, and he's got a more excellent way. And that's just up to chapter 7. You know what I'm saying? And that's as far as we got last time. And that was a lot to get in one session. So what we're going to do tonight then is we're going to pick up now at chapter 8. Okay? At chapter number 8. Look over to any questions so far. Do I dare ask for questions at this point?
Well, I have a question.
Go ahead, Beth.
You said that people are using these verses to say there's not eternal salvation. Did we make a shift?
Well, what I'm saying is that the passage in Hebrews 10:6 is one of the verses that people use to say you can lose your salvation. But in order to understand Hebrews 10:6, we've got to understand the previous chapters leading to what Hebrews 10:6 is saying. And if we'll get that, then we'll be able to appreciate why the writer of Hebrews even says what he says in Hebrews 10:6. Okay, does that clarify that? Okay, good. Okay, so what we're going to do now then, this sounds like a study of the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Which that would be wonderful to do a study of the book of Hebrews, by the way. Okay, but now let's pick up at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews 8, 1. Now he's going to kind of summarize and then he's going to go and develop some additional information here. He says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And this is where we ended last time. And boy, what a summation. He puts a lot of things in a few phrases here. He says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. That's the summation of what he's tried to convey so far and what he's going to continue to develop, especially the heavenly tabernacle and so forth. When he says we have such an high priest, a high priest after a different order, an order that's got an eternal priesthood because death never can get those guys. Death never will get him and so forth. It's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's a high priest who is set. He sat down because the work is done. He's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And he's set in fulfillment of Psalms 110 verse 1 where the Father said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. He's a minister, as it says at verse 2, he's a minister, but notice what he's a minister of, and he's going to go on and make this comparison in the next couple of chapters. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. And I mentioned from that verse, that's how you know the Lord likes baseball and he's a pitcher. Okay. See that? The Lord pitched, you know.
You can't do him 2 weeks in a row.
I can't do him 2 weeks in a row, right? Okay, anyway. Well, that is pretty bad, isn't it? So, okay. Anyway. Notice when that verse says he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true, when he says the true tabernacle, he's going to compare it with another tabernacle. When Moses was told to build a tabernacle on the earth, God told Moses something about that tabernacle. If you'll stay in this same chapter, look with me a couple of verses further. Verse 3, he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man, Christ, has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. By the way, that verse tells you that he did not function as a priest while he was on the earth. How do you know Christ could not have functioned as a priest while he was on the earth? He wasn't a Levite. He was the tribe of Judah. It would have been an absolute violation of the law of Moses, and he could not violate the law of Moses. Anyway, he's saying, see that there are priests that offer gifts according to the earth, who serve unto thee, watch this, example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, here's what God told Moses, see that thou make all things according to the what? The pattern show to thee in the mount. When God took Moses up, invited Moses up on Mount Sinai, and was giving Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, one thing he repeatedly said to Moses, now Moses, make sure you follow the pattern that I'm showing you. What pattern? The patterns of the heavens itself. God opened up the heavens and said, Moses, see the pattern out here? What you're going to build on the earth, it's a very small, teeny tiny scale model of the real one. That's exactly what it is. Okay? That's why his point here, back at verse 2, he says, talking about Christ, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. Men pitched one on the earth. Moses and Israel, they built the tabernacle on the earth. But according to verse 5, it was a pattern. What's a pattern?
Replica.
It's a replica of the real one. When Moses went up on that mount, I mean, after all, how did Moses know? Are you reading in the zone right now? So you're in the book of Exodus. Mm-hmm. When you're reading Exodus, are you having a hard time figuring it out? All the dimensions and the knops on the candlestick. You read those things
it's nighty night time.
He says it's nighty night time. If you ever have a hard time sleeping, just go read the details about
making
the tabernacle. Wait till you get to Leviticus. You know the lepers, the leper one. She says I'm thinking of just skipping. Well, it's like you said, it's nighty night time. You'll wind up skipping it anyway. You know. Anyway,
speed read.
Yeah, start to speed read. He says. But you go and read that stuff back there, and you go and read that stuff, and you think, even with it written down, I don't know what to build. So how did Moses know what to build? How did Moses know that when he came down the mount, and then the guys started building all the material, and they came and presented it to Moses, and you're told very specifically, in fact, maybe we should look at a couple of verses here. I'm already off track, aren't I? Look. Look with me, if you would, to look, Exodus right here. Watch this.
Good thing this wasn't written to us.
Yes, that's a good thing this wasn't written to us. Yes. Watch this. Look at Exodus chapter 39. Exodus 39. You come to the last several chapters of the book of Exodus, and they build all this. And they bring it to Moses to show Moses. And when you come to Exodus 39:32, watch this. Exodus 39:32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tents of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, and all its furnishings and so forth. And then if you look down at verse, and he details everything. I mean, the candlestick, the golden altar, the hangings, the clothes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all their work. And Moses did look upon all the work, And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses said, you guys did it exactly like I saw. He said, that's exactly what I saw when God opened the heavens. How'd these guys do this? Well, look, important detail here. Exodus 36 as an example. Exodus 36, you are told very specifically, Exodus 36 verse 1, it says, then wrought Bezalel, he was the chief engineer, by the way, and designer, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, these guys were wise guys, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work and so forth. God specifically, you're told that he put the information in them to understand so that when they read the instructions from Moses, they said, okay, I see that, I got it. But Moses, he saw the actual pattern. Now go back with me. Again, I apologize, I'm way off track, but that's okay. Right? Go back to Hebrews chapter number 8. Moses built the one on the earth. The one on the earth was a very teeny tiny small scale model of the real heavens. Now what does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with who Jesus Christ is? Well, hopefully we'll see that as we proceed. Okay? So you're told in chapter 8 of Hebrews verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That's what it has to do with. The tabernacle that Jesus Christ entered into was not the temple on the earth. He didn't enter into the holiest of holies on the earth. He had no right to get into that one, right? He wasn't of the Levitical tribe. He entered into the holiest of holies in the heavens itself. He entered into the real one. Okay? You're there in the book of Hebrews and stay in chapter number 8, and it says at verse 6 now, it says, but now hath he, that's Christ, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. What's the more excellent ministry? His ministry in the true tabernacle out there in the heavens as compared to the ministry of the Levites on the earth. Which one is more important? Which one's greater? His is. You see, it says at verse 6, but now have he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. That's the promise of the new covenant, which was established upon better promises. What was the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Why is the new covenant, when it speaks about the new covenant, why does it use the word better? Better covenant. What was better about it as compared to the old?
They would be able to keep it.
Yeah, for one thing, the old covenant said obey, but it gave them no capacity and ability to obey. The new covenant says, how about if I put the ability and capacity in you, and I write my law in your hearts, then you'll have a better chance of obeying it, right? See? So it's better because it promised not just a difference in terms of how God would relate to them, but in that it promised ability, it promised provision. Atonement's been made, that's right, see? And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Christ is the minister of this other covenant. Not that one, this one. Okay? Now, so when you go to the rest of chapter number 8, he compares the two covenants. The old one with the new covenant is better. Then as you go to chapter number 9, he's now going to compare the actual tabernacle and its operation. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, then, verily, that is when that was operational, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. And he's going to talk about those ordinances and the tabernacle and the candlestick and the veil and the holiest of holies and how the high priest could go about that, about the holiest of holies. Look at verse 7 on the chapter 9, verse 7. Again, I know I'm jumping in and I'm going fast. Look at verse 9, verse 7. But into the second, that is into the second room, that holiest of holies. Everybody with me? Mm-hmm. But into the second went the high priest alone. How often? Once every year, not without blood. See, the high priest could only go into the presence of God in the holiest of holies. That's where the glory of God dwelled on the cherubim above on the mercy seat and so forth, right? Dwelt between the cherubim and the mercy seat. Mm-hmm. The high priest could only enter into that thing once a year and not without blood. The blood of the sacrifice. And that blood was not only for the sins of the people, but it was for his own sins.
And not without bells on
his feet. And not without a way to make sure the guy's still alive, right? So they can get it back out and so forth. Well, look at the comparison now. Verse 11. But Christ, I'm at verse 11 now. Here's the comparison. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by the way, that's talking about in the kingdom, okay, for Israel, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's the real one. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. When the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, he's standing right next to the building, right next to the tabernacle, and he's saying, see the one down here on the earth? It's still operational. It's still functioning. The high priest is still doing his business, but Christ is out there in the real one. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Christ has entered into the real tabernacle. The one on the earth, therefore, it's kind of lost some significance here, hasn't it, in comparison? See that? And he says at verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into where?
The holy place.
Where is that? That's not the one on the earth, friends. That's the one out there in the presence of God. That's into the real holy place. The one on earth was just a small scale model of the real holy place out there in the heavens. And the one on it's like the Levites down here were just playing the little
tinker toy.
Yeah, just the tinker toy thing. Just the little dolls. You know, girls, when you were kids you had little tea parties with your little dolls and so forth. You didn't do that? Okay. She didn't do that. Oh, she did, okay. Alright. What'd she play with, little cars in the mud and whatever like that? Okay. She didn't. Well, you understand the concept, you know. The guys on the earth, yeah, they're operational, they're functioning, this and that, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, wow, the one out there in heavens is way better than that one. It's way more significant. Christ didn't enter into the holy holies on the earth. He entered that in the holy holies out there in the heavens, of which the one on earth was just a pattern, a type, a shadow. It wasn't the real one. What do you want? Do you want the pattern or the real one? Do you want the picture or the person? See that? Here, Josh and Anne Marie are in China. And your picture on the screen is great. But boy, we'd sure rather have you much here in person, right? Understand the difference there, right?
We can't hear you.
Yeah, we can't hear you for whatever reason, but that's okay. Anyway, so he says there at verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What kind of redemption?
Eternal.
That's the kind he's offering. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? How much more? There's the comparison again, right? See that? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See the great comparison here? He says, how can you stay by those priests functioning on the earth that are offering the blood of bulls and goats when you have the blood of Christ that He offered personally to God in God's presence? See the great comparison here? And he's going to carry on that whole theme here.
This is almost like the Jewish Romans.
This is like the Jewish Romans. It really is.
Jewish positional truth.
It is. It absolutely is. It's wonderful. Yeah. By the way, look at the thrice repeated eternal. Verse 12, towards the end of the verse, you've got eternal redemption. Verse 14, kind of in the middle of the verse, you've got the eternal Spirit. Verse 15, the last two words, you've got the eternal inheritance. The writer of Hebrews is talking about some eternal issues,
mm-hmm.
not just the temporary issues of the Old Covenant. See that?
John.
Yes, go ahead.
Purge your conscience from dead earth. Does that just mean like they would be, their conscience would be heavy with their works that were never adequately performed?
Yes. They could never rest. That's an excellent question, and that is what it is. Yeah, the question was, I don't think the microphone picked it up, but the idea of purging their conscience from dead works, for any that had any kind of conviction at all, they bore that heavy burden of a conscience, realizing that they weren't secure by the blood of bulls and goats. In fact, if you look at jump ahead to chapter 10, you'll see it here. He's going to pick up on that very theme, but I do want to come back to chapter 9 in just a second here. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, and this will answer your question, which you've already answered it very clearly. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things can never. People say never say never. Well, God has no problem saying never in this context here. See that? He said the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged should have had no more, what? Conscience of sins. See the connection there?
It didn't work.
It's exactly right. It didn't work. That's why they, by that system of blood of bulls and goats, in fact, he's going to go on to say, for in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They keep that whole feast system kept reminding them, you're a sinner. I got a question for you. How many times in the last year when you've come to our church, and when I say my church, I'm not exalting me, I'm saying our church, our local assembly, how often do I keep telling you, you guys are just sinners? You're just sinners. Don't I do that every week, right?
Yeah.
You know? See, that feel terrible by the time they come to the church. Why do you keep coming back, by the way? You know, I don't do that, do I? Instead, we keep saying, who are we in Christ? Who are we in Christ? If anything, you kind of want to say, okay, John, I got that. Move on, right? Who are we in Christ? We're secure in Christ. We're complete in Christ. We're forgiven in Christ. We're in Christ. It's all about Him. It's not about us. But under the Old Testament Levitical system, all those feasts that they did, and in particular the Day of Atonement, why would you even call it a feast day? You're supposed to party, but not on the day that remembers your sin every year.
It was a short account system.
That's exactly what it was. And they had no... The problem is, every year they kept bringing that up again and again.
Mine might be shorter than yours.
That's hilarious.
The
short account system, she said, mine might be shorter than yours. Okay, so you guys might can go a full year. I got to go about a day or two. You know, so well, she's kind of in rare form tonight, isn't she? That's pretty good. That's very good. Okay. Anyway, so now let's go back to chapter number 9 here again real quick. You can see the comparison that he's making, with the priests operating in the holy place and the holiest of holies on the earth. And he's saying, wow, Christ went into the holiest of holies in the heavens and it's done by his own blood. And it says at verse 23 of chapter 9, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The patterns, that was the ones on the earth, right? So the patterns, the ones in the earth, had to be purified with earthly blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. He had no right to go into that one. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi, which were a figure of the true. But guess what? He entered into heaven itself now to appear. That's important. When the book of Hebrews is in effect for Israel dispensationally, the now to appear, that's telling Hebrews, you've got a high priest. And he's out there in the true tabernacle. He's functioning as a high priest. When he was here on the earth, he functioned as a prophet, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. While he's at the Father's right hand, and in the book of Hebrews, he's functioning as their priest, now to appear. Well, he's going to come back the second time, and he's going to come back as their king, and hence fulfill all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. See that? He says, now to appear in the presence of God for us, he says, for them there. Now, jump ahead, if you would, to chapter 10. Okay, so what he's going to do now, finally to chapter number 10, I think I can get to this, okay?
Wow, you're doing great.
Okay, look at this. We're making some progress here, okay? This is Hebrews and the Bridge to Version, okay? Yeah. All right, so now watch what he does in chapter number 10. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. Again, do you want the shadow or do you want the actual real thing? Do you want the picture or do you want the person? See that? He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never... With those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Mm-hmm. What is it that the law can never do?
Take away your sins.
It can't take away your sins. It can simply cover them. It can't take away your sins, so it can never give you a right stand in the eyes of God. Mm-hmm. So if you continue to trust in the law, if you reject the evidence that Christ is the true Messiah, then what are you doing? Look at verse 26. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Okay, keep that verse in your mind. I'm just planting a seed right now. Go back to verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices, what sacrifices? The blood of bulls and goats. Can never, as we offer continually year to year, make the comers there unto perfect. For then, in other words, if it could make them perfect, then would they not cease to what? To be offered. There would have been no reason to repeat it, to do it again. By the way, if you'll get this verse, if you'll get this concept, you'll understand why in this dispensation for you and me, you don't have to keep asking God to forgive you of your sins every time you sin. Mm-hmm. You see the parallel here? See, we're not offering blood of bulls and goats today, but we think by continuing to ask God to forgive us, He'll forgive us. There's a direct parallel here. But if we understand that we're totally, completely forgiven by the blood of Christ once and for all, then if and when we do sin, we won't say, "Oh God, I sinned again, please forgive me." We'll say, "Oh God, I sinned again, thank You that You have forgiven me, and thank You that You've enabled me and empowered me by putting me into Christ to say no to sin." See the great difference there? Victory doesn't come by feeling sorry for your sins, because how often do we really feel sorry for our sins? Really? Only when we get caught, and even then we're just embarrassed, you know? So victory comes.
Victim versus the victor.
It really is. That's a very good point. Yeah, victory over sin, you know, victory over struggling over sin comes from focusing on who we are in Christ and the power and ability that He's given us in Christ. Christ is my life. Okay, anyway. So look at verse 2 again. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, because they would have had an appreciation of the value of the sacrifice. But in those sacrifices is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Okay, if they're operating under a system where the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, and their feast reminds them every year, once a year, of their sins, and it keeps on reminding them about it, what do they need? They need something that can come along and take away their sins. Hence, Christ says, verse 5, wherefore, when He is Christ there, when He cometh into the world, He saith, here's what Christ said to the Father. He says, sacrifice and offering thou, that's the Father, thou wouldest not. Why? He wouldn't what? God wouldn't accept them, those sacrifices and offerings. But instead of body hast thou prepared me. Christ continues to speak here. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, thou, the Father, has had no pleasure. No pleasure, how come? Because they didn't take away sin. They didn't satisfy the justice issue. They didn't satisfy the justice of God. Then said I, that's Christ speaking, then said I, Christ said this, He says, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Christ knew the book was talking about Him. He says, I come to do Thy will, O God. Christ knew when He came to do God's will. What was God's will? Above, when He saith, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, Thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He, Christ, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. He came to take away that first covenant, that old covenant, so that He could establish the new covenant. He's the one that's going to establish the new covenant with Israel. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Levi. He's greater than Abraham. He's got a better covenant based upon better promises. Why would they want to keep holding on to Moses and the law that just condemned them, that they never kept anyway, and the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sins? And now He's going to make one of the greatest comparisons, simple. He's going to say this. Verse 10, He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that great? Mm-hmm. And every priest, watch Him say it. Look how wonderful He says this. It says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes, the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The writer of Hebrews points to the Hebrews, and he points to the tabernacle, and he points to the priest, and he says, look at those guys. their works never done. They're standing daily. The temple was still operational at the time the book of Hebrews was written. Everybody says the book of Hebrews is written late. It's not written late. It's the temple still operational. It's still standing. It hasn't been destroyed yet by the Romans. He says every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering. It's ongoing. The same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And he says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? Next two words? Sat down. What are they doing in verse 11? They're standing. How many times did he offer it? Once in verse 12. How many times did they do it in verse 11? Offering oftentimes. How effective was his? So effective that he was able to sit down. How effective is theirs? They never could sit down, and they had to keep offering another one every day, every day, every day, and a whole lot more than just one. And he says at verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's quoting Psalms 110, verse 1 there. For by one offering had he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost is also witness to us. It's interesting. You have the Father witnessing, you've got the Son witnessing, and you've got the Holy Ghost witnessing that Jesus Christ is the one who came to take away that first covenant that he might establish the second covenant. And in order to establish the second covenant, he himself had to take on a human body to come as a blood sacrifice, to die on the cross, and he entered into heaven himself in the presence of God the Father himself, offered his blood, and the Father said, sit down, accept the work. Isn't that amazing? Now, having said all that, take a breath, me. All right. Now watch what he does. Verse 23. Verse 19. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering. See? Having therefore brethren. He calls to the Hebrews as a whole now. Having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. What did he just tell them right there? He said, listen guys, we have that high priest. He is in the presence of God. He did provide that new and living way for us. So if that's all true, we've got now 9.5 chapters of doctrine about who Christ is and why he's better than all these other things. And he's out there in the presence of the Father. He's sat down because the work's done. And so he says this, having therefore brethren, that boldness to enter in, having an high priest. Well then verse 12, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. See that old system, they couldn't have any assurance of faith then. Having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water, with pure water, let us hold fast the what? The profession of our faith without wavering. What profession? Quickly go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Notice what he says. Chapter 3. Mm-hmm. That's not the one I'm looking for. 3:1. Yes, 3:1. 3:1. Thank you. 3:1 and then 3:6. Look how he started this. He says back at chapter 3:1. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, see, I picks that back up, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our, what? Profession. Look at 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence. What confidence? That Jesus is their high priest. He's the Messiah. Look over to chapter number 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our what? Profession. Now, jump over all the way to chapter 10, verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What profession of the faith? What's the profession of the faith that the book of Hebrews has been saying to these people? That Christ is your high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the Messiah. He is at the Father's right hand. He has offered the perfect sacrifice. He is sitting down. He is willing to accept you. The blood of bulls and goats is of no value anymore. It isn't going to help you anymore. To turn back to that system is to reject this offer. So he says, down at verse 26. And again, I'm just jumping ahead because of time's sake. Here's the consequence if they reject the claim of Hebrews. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth. Okay, stop there. What knowledge is it that they've received? The knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is that great high priest, the great high priest, their great high priest, at the Father's right hand in the heavenlies of heavens, in the holiest of holies out there in the heavens. That's the knowledge of the truth. They've received it. When he says, for if we sin willfully after that receive the knowledge of the truth, he's not talking about every single Hebrew in the privacy of their own heart personally received Christ in for their salvation. He's talking about they received the knowledge of the truth in the book of Hebrews. Here's the knowledge is right here. The information's right here in the book. And the Hebrews are supposed to read this, consider it, make a decision, trust that Christ is their Messiah. And he tells them, if you come to some other conclusion, he's saying to the Hebrews, if we sin willfully, the willful sin in the book of Hebrews is the rejection of the obvious facts that Christ is the Messiah, their high priest, sitting at the Father's right hand in the real holiest of holies. That's the willful sin in Hebrews. And he says, if we sin willfully after we receive this information, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If the blood of bulls and goats didn't do the trick in the first place, it ain't going to do it anymore now. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There isn't going to be another offer. The Christ isn't going to come and die again. There's not going to be another Son of God sent. And to go back to the blood of the bulls and goats is to do something else. It is to look at what he says at verse 29. Verse 29, he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. By rejecting the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who is at the Father's right hand, who is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Levi, greater than Abraham. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He's at the Father's right hand, one time, once for all, sacrifice on their behalf. Rejecting that knowledge is to say, it is to trodden underfoot Jesus Christ. If you trodden underfoot, what are you doing to something? What's happening? What are you doing? The ground is what? It's unholy. It's unclean. What's that? No regard for it, and saying it's accursed. The ground is accursed. The ground is accursed. And when they're to trodden underfoot the Son of God is to say God the Father rejected Jesus of Nazareth. He's under my foot. He's accursed. He to trodden him underfoot. That see that? He says here, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant or through his sanctified an unholy thing. God, there is saying God didn't accept his blood and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of the new covenant there. So when you go back to verse 26, the willful sin is the rejection, is rejecting the information, the knowledge revealed in the book of Hebrews, the claim that Jesus is their Messiah. And he's saying there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Instead, what's the only other thing that's available? Well, verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which devour the adversaries. That's the only other offer. Peter says there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be named, whereby we must be saved. He said that to Israel, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject Christ, there is no other offer. The willful sin in Hebrews 6 isn't like you and me as a believer deciding, hey, I'm going to go out and run that traffic light, you know, because I got to get to work on time or whatever. That's not the willful sin of Hebrews 6, of Hebrews 10 here. Do you understand what the willful sin is? It's a conscious choice to reject the claim in Hebrews about who Jesus Christ is. And if they would reject that, there is no salvation apart from Him. Now, what you'll notice is if you'll turn back to chapter 2, go back to chapter 2 and hold on to chapter 10. From chapter 1 through chapter 10, and again, I know this isn't the study on the book of Hebrews, but this is kind of an important maybe way to conclude this tonight anyway. Chapter 1 through chapter number 10 is the first major section in the book of Hebrews. It can be broken down more, but you go through chapter 1 through chapter 10. By the time he's come to chapter number 10, he's made his case and he's given him the offer. And he's telling them the consequences. Tell me this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And tell me if there's not a parallel here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Doesn't that sound kind of like a warning? And then, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received the just recompensatory reward. That's back to Moses, right? Well, then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See that pattern there? Now jump to chapter 10. It's the same pattern. It's the same pattern as he brings this section to a close here. He says at verse 26, hey, if we sin willfully, verse 27, we're not going to get salvation. There's a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Verse 28, there's the law of Moses. You despise that law, you're going to die without mercy. If they got swift judgment under Moses, then verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy. There's the warning. That pattern is exactly the same pattern in chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3.
Hebrews 6,
too. Yeah, I'm sorry, that was Hebrews 10, 26 to 29.
I'm referring to Hebrews 6 as
it is. It is, too. Yes, it is very similar. As Jeff just said, it's similar to the pattern in Hebrews 6. Okay? See the pattern there? Okay. We're done. That's a lot of information.
There you go, John. You were awesome.
And that's a. So. So next time somebody uses that verse, you got to shorten that into a 5-minute presentation, 2 weeks worth of. Tell them to read the book in this context, you know. But okay, Faye has a question. Go ahead, Faye.
You know, so many people think that Hebrew is written to us.
Yes. Yes.
And I know we've gone over this, and maybe I know it isn't, and I know why it isn't, because a lot of it just doesn't apply to us.
Yeah.
However, how should I say to someone that isn't to us today because...
Okay, that's a very good question. The question fundamentally is how might we... explain to someone that the book of Hebrews is not specifically to us because, and then give them a list of points. Okay, I'll go over 3 things just quickly, but there's a whole bunch of things. Okay, but maybe 3 points. Number one, the title tells you who it's written to. It's Hebrews. That's number one. Okay, so kind of subtitle to the point number one is that if you look at the context in the book, in order to understand the book, you got to be a Jew. You put everything in the book, it's all comparing the sacrifices, the priesthood, the Levites, the Old Covenant, and so forth. So the very nature of the book itself is it's Hebrew in nature, it's Jewish in nature. Okay, so that's answer number one. Okay, answer number two. If you look at the hope that the book presents to its audience, what is the hope? What is the hope that the book of Hebrews presents to the audience, to whoever it's writing to? What's the hope presented to the audience? Well, let's look at a couple of verses and see if we can figure out what that is. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2:5. What's the hope? What's the hope in the book? Hebrews 2:5 says this. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection what? The world to come, whereof we speak. The hope in the book of Hebrews is not heaven, not the heavenly places. The hope in the book of Hebrews is that world to come. Well, what is that world to come? It's the kingdom. And when you look over to chapter 3 and in chapter 4, if you look over to chapter 4, for example, verse 1, 4:1, it says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. The rest held out to them is the kingdom. It is the literal physical kingdom on this earth. Whereas for you and me today in the dispensation of the grace of God, our hope is in the heavenly places. It's not on the earth. Where are you going to go when you die?
Yeah.
Heavenly places. See that? And as members of the body of Christ, you're going to rule and reign with Christ out there in the heavenly places. Israel was promised the earth. They're going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. So what will happen is that Jesus Christ will be have heaven and earth, all under his dominion and authority. It's just that the realm of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. So the hope in the book is that world to come, it's the kingdom. So that's the second major category. So if they'll read the book, say, well, what is the actual hope in the book itself? And it's the kingdom. Third thing, again, along with that same principle, is that the book of Hebrews consistently talks about fulfilling prophetic predictions, fulfilling prophecy. Whereas when the Apostle Paul speaks about this dispensation, he keeps saying things like the dispensation of the grace of God was a mystery, not prophesied, not made known under the sons of men, things like that. So there's a fundamental difference in the very things that the book is writing about. Okay, those would be just three points. There's more than that, but those would be. And in order for somebody to get those points, what they're going to have to do, they're going to have to read the book of Hebrews, not just one verse or two.
A lot of people think, okay, even in my book here, it says the Apostle Paul.
Yes. Yeah.
The
that's right. Yeah, most of your Bibles will say at the top of the address to the book there, it'll say the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews and so forth, things like that. Almost all of them will say that. But again, that's not the text. That's just like what the when they were printing the Bibles in that time. It is tradition that teaches that Paul wrote Hebrews. But again, when you read the book itself, you can see that we talked about this too. God wrote Hebrews. The first verse tells you. Because it says God there, but watch this. If you go to Hebrews 2, you'll be able to tell who wrote Hebrews. You won't be able to tell it by name, but you'll be able to tell who wrote it. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2:3 says this. It says, "How shall we?" That's we Hebrews. How shall we escape? So the writer of the book is obviously a Hebrew. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And here it is. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who were them that heard him? That's the 12 apostles. Well, when did the 12 apostles take and confirm what they heard? When did they take and confirm it to the Hebrews?
After the ascension.
After the ascension in early Acts of Pentecost, verse 4 now, says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. There's Pentecost. The writer of Hebrews was in the audience.
Similar to Luke, huh?
Very similar. The writer of Hebrews, if you want to know who he is, he's in the group called the Us. See verse 3, the last part of verse 3, and it was confirmed unto us.
Us wrote it.
See that?
It's from the United States.
The U.S.
in the Bible.
U.S. is in the Bible after all. Everybody see that? The writer of Hebrews was in the audience hearing Peter confirm the ministry of Christ. In a positive way, reception. See, it can't be Paul, because Paul did not listen to it in a positive way. Understand what she said?
They don't like this though, because they believe that they have all those power gifts.
That's true
they
too.
Think they're,
yeah.
That's when the truth
yeah.
Starts.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Paul never heard Christ preached, did he?
It's possible. The question is that did Paul ever hear Christ preached? It's possible. If you look at a real interesting verse that might shed some light on that, over in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. And then, Faye, you had another question.
Well, I just want to thank you for that, explaining more of this second chapter, that I can truly understand it.
Oh, good, good. Excellent.
Really.
Okay, good. If you'll go back and read, like after these two lessons, if you'll go back and read Hebrews, just read it through. Mike Chiarty, is he on tonight? He's not here with us tonight. He listened last week on the internet, and he called right after Bible study. He was so excited, and then he called again. He was so excited. He said, "Man, he said the family's going to go upstairs and watch a movie," and I told him, "I'm going to read Hebrews." You know, he was so excited. He said, "Man, I never got all that before." He said, "I got to go read Hebrews." So he was so excited. Anyway, look at 2 Corinthians 5. Interesting verse here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. You mentioned, did Paul ever hear Christ preached? Well, you're not specifically told. It might be a little unusual if he didn't, since Paul was a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. But here's an interesting verse that might shed some light on that. Paul says this, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man..." I can't even read that. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we..." what?
"Have
known Christ after the flesh." So Paul might have known Christ after the flesh. Or else he's just speaking editorially there. You know what I'm saying? But even if he knew Christ after the flesh, he didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah until Acts 9. You know, so he might have heard Christ audibly, you know, at one of Christ's public teachings. So that's
that big of a deal with the scribes and Pharisees. You think he might have?
Yeah. That's a very good point. You know, it would, because he was a prominent guy with the scribes and Pharisees. That, you know, he certainly would have been in Jerusalem at all the major feasts.
He was the leader.
Yeah. Yeah, so Trophimus,
but they probably never listened though.
No, they didn't listen, certainly not with an open heart.
Right.
Yeah. Look, Trophimus has a question. Let me release the microphone and then Trophimus, go ahead with your question here. Hold on just a second.
Good evening from the frozen northwestern country here. Anyway, I've heard it said from a process of elimination as you study Hebrews that some hold that Mark wrote the book. Now, I can't say that conclusively, but if you go through the book very closely and you can eliminate a lot of those so-called, like Paul, as you obviously done, but many others also through that process of elimination. I was wondering what your comments on that were, John.
Yeah, you know, I got to tell you, I've never really thought about, I've never really studied through whether or not Mark was the author of the book. You don't hear that, at least I haven't heard it too often. You hear typically, well, Apollos wrote it. And some others, but I personally have never taken the time to go through it and kind of compare it with Mark's gospel. So that's an assignment for you, Frank. Okay. So since you have nothing else to do, since you're totally frozen inside the house there, you can't go outside. You're in 50 feet of snow there, which he is, by the way. They're just snowed in. Okay. So there you go. That's a homework assignment for you to go back and shed some light on that for us. Okay. But that's an interesting thought. I've never really given that much thought there. Anybody else have a question or a comment? I've got two questions, okay, sir?
The one...
Ooh, is that back in there?
Yeah, I thought it was in.
Thank you.
One is referring to the end of Acts.
Is the microphone back on? Can you guys hear us?
It doesn't matter.
Yes, it is back. Okay, go ahead now.
I believe it's Acts 26 where Paul is testifying before Festus in the courtroom.
Okay.
Acts 26, did I see that?
And I was interested in his testimony. Is it 26?
Well, 26, he's talking to King Agrippa here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
In verse 20.
Festus said to Paul, "Thou art beside thyself."
Let's see here.
And he said, "Almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian."
Verse 20.
Okay.
Paul is describing his gospel mission.
Okay.
And I found it interesting that he seems to be appealing to the Jewish, the gospel that was used by the Jews as his testimony in defense against the Jews.
Yeah.
And it said at the end of verse 20, "And then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God who works meet for repentance."
Yeah.
Sounds very Jewish.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it doesn't seem to be consistent with the gospel of Christ.
With some things he says in Romans or in even in Titus 3. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, he does often appeal to, depending on who he's in front of and for the purpose of what he's saying, he does often appeal to go back to his background and almost as a springboard to get to what he's preaching.
So we wouldn't use this text to form doctrine.
I wouldn't. Yeah. Yeah. Similar when Paul does a lot of things in his early ministry that he doesn't do later on.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
The second question is, it may be an odd type of question, but I just thought about it when I was reading it.
Well, we're an odd bunch here tonight, so odd questions are okay.
It seems to me that Paul seems to emphasize the doctrine of reconciliation more than that of redemption, particularly. It seems that the doctrine of redemption applies to all dispensations, but that of reconciliation seems to apply more specifically to the...
Yes. That's an excellent observance. Okay. The ministry, the ministry of reconciliation is unique to the dispensation of the grace of God. There was no such thing as the ministry of reconciliation prior to the start of this dispensation, and the ministry of reconciliation ceases once the rapture happens. It's unique to this dispensation. Whereas redemption can cross dispensational boundaries and does. Now, it depends on the gospel message at the time. Okay? So the ministry of reconciliation, in fact, one of the ways that you've heard it compared before is that our commission today, Paul's commission, if we say it that way, therefore a commission for us today, is not the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28. It instead is the ministry of reconciliation of 2 Corinthians 5. That's very observant. That's very interesting insight.
When Christ, when God reconciled the world to himself.
Yeah.
Now the world is all inclusive,
yes.
But it is particularly mystery age doctrine.
It is. What happens is that Christ reveals to Paul something that he's doing today that the cross allows him to do. In other words, he says, Paul, there's some things that I accomplished back at the cross that the prophets didn't know about and never told anybody else about, and they don't particularly apply to that program. There's plenty of things in the cross that do apply to that program, but there's some things I accomplished at the cross that apply to this dispensation alone that I never told anybody about.
Wow, that's heavy.
Isn't it amazing? So the cross was a prophesied event with prophesied declared results, as well as some unprophesied results. So same event, but multiple results. Multiple things that allowed God to do. That's why Satan hates the preaching of the cross. That's why he hates the preaching of the cross. Hates the message about the blood of Christ. He hates that ministry. Yeah.
He can't read his own.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Shall we close with the song?